I would have been about 7 years old when a whole class at school was taken to the room with the big TV in those days. Big TV on a trolley, and a sort of cabinet that opened with various bits that would be stretched out to block off the light from the window. And we were shown a public information film called Never Go With Strangers. I remember it vividly, and I remember how it affected us as a class. We didn't miss the message. And we knew it was very serious, what we were being told. Now, of course, as you can these days, I tracked that film down this week and watched it again. And I was amazed at how much I'd remembered, particularly because it was long, 20 minutes long. Terribly dated, of course, but still very powerful. And part of its power is the way that it flagged up the danger in a variety of ways. So there was quite a lot on what to look out for. The different things that a stranger might say, the different places they might be, in a car, at the school gate, in the town, at the park. But a big theme of the film was that appearances can be deceptive. So he or she, they did say, or she, he may appear friendly, he may offer you a lift, he may offer to show you their pet goldfish or whatever it might be, to take you home because it's raining hard. But actually, he may mean you harm. At one point in the film, the announcer says, if his face changed when he was doing something bad, it would be easy not to go with him. And with some rather, well, not very special effects, this man's face goes all sinister. And I remember the whole class, we all went, "Bah!" when that happened. And then I also remember the image of a frightened young girl with a sort of menacing shadow falling over her. I remember us asking, what happened to her? Now, the reason I mention that is because our passage today, which is the middle section of Jude, is a bit like that public information film. Jude wrote this as a warning and an urgent plea to be vigilant. And we saw last week, Jude would have preferred to have written a different kind of letter. Look again at verse 3. He says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share." You see, he wanted to write about that, about Jesus Christ, about the wonders of the gospel message. But look, he goes on, "I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." And why? Verse 4. "For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They're godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." So Jude is urging his readers to contend, to stand up and fight for the faith. And why? Because there's a real danger coming from false teachers who are twisting the good news. However, as in the information film, he's saying the danger is not always easy to spot. Verse 4 says, these people have slipped in among you. They're within the church. And at first glance, they look like everyone else. You might remember one of the images that Jesus uses often for false teachers. He says, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. They look like part of the flock, but they're actually a real danger to the flock. So what Jude does in these verses is kind of expose these people for who they are to his readers. He wants us to wake up and see the danger. And he points the finger at these people in a variety of ways. Now, as I said last week, we need to kind of brace ourselves for this, because Jude is speaking in a way that many of us find culturally uncomfortable. We generally think it's kind of bad form to point the finger. We're nervous of being judgmental. But if we're honest, we also know that sometimes it's right to point the finger. If there's a real danger, it's right and kind to point it out. Well, Jude does a lot of pointing in these verses. The most common phrase in this passage in the middle is these men. Actually, the word is just these. Just look at verse 8. These dreamers pollute their own bodies. Verse 10. These men speak abusively. Verse 12. These men are blemishes at your love feasts. Verse 14 says that Enoch prophesied about these men. Verse 16, these men are grumblers and fault finders. Beware of these men, he's saying. And he doesn't hold back. You might have found the reading, particularly that middle section, a bit overwhelming. Jude just throws all kinds of things at different ways of showing the error of these people and the danger that they bring. But I think a kind of a path, if you want to find a pathway through this, I think that we see two main hallmarks of the false teacher. They turn up time and again through the passage. And then everything else demonstrates just how dangerous they are and that they're also ultimately doomed. And we're going to major, therefore, on the first part, the two hallmarks. So two hallmarks of the false teacher. First, they indulge their own sinful desires. Okay, they indulge their own sinful desires. Let's just see it, verse 8. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies. Jude is saying these men behave in the very same way, just like those just mentioned. In other words, verse 7, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, who gave themselves up to sexual immorality. Now, we also need to be careful when talking about sexual sin. We need to be careful that we don't fall into, on the one hand, pride, or on the other hand, despair. But the Bible helps us with both. The Bible says we can't be proud when speaking of these matters because we're all sinners, and what's more, we're all sexual sinners. None of us is completely pure in our actions, our words, our thoughts. Who could throw the first stone? So no room for pride, but also we don't need to despair because no matter what has happened in our past, Jesus' death can pay for all our sins and wash us clean before God. There's nothing that cannot be forgiven if we turn to him. And we need to be clear on that, the good news of the gospel. God forgives anyone who turns to him for mercy and who commits themselves to him, to following him from now on with his help. But you see, Jude is talking about people who are not following him. These men's sins are not the occasional lapses of people who are really trying to please God. Their actions are part of a settled lifestyle. They're not trying to obey him at all. They're just indulging their own desires. Jude makes that very clear. Look at verse 10. These men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Animals just act to satisfy their bodily appetites. But God says, and we shouldn't always do that. Some of our desires are wrong. They're ungodly. We should say no to them. But not these men. Verse 16, they follow their own evil desires. Verse 19, they follow mere natural instincts. You see, the Bible says that the Christian life is a battle. And it's a battle against sin, in which we should be looking to God for his help and his power to fight our sinful desires. And then trusting in the cross whenever we fail. We should all be aware of that battle each day. Now, you'll know your battle, or where the battleground is for you, better than I will. But wherever it is, it's important that you're praying about it and asking for God's help and strength to fight. But these men, he says, they're not fighting at all. They just follow their instincts. And Jude says that will always be a hallmark of the false teacher. Now, although it seems that the men Jude was thinking of were indulging in sexual immorality, that, of course, isn't the only kind of sinful desire we have. And it's not the only kind of sinful desire that can lie behind a false teacher's work. The first ministry training that I ever had came from the Cornhill training course. That's, of course, devoted to helping people learn how to handle and teach the Bible. And that was what most of it was. But we also received a lot of wisdom in that year. And I remember David Jackman, the guy who led the course, once warning us about the biggest temptations that could, as he put it, shipwreck our lives and our ministries. And he said, watch out for these three above all, money, sex, power. And how true his words were. And as we hear about churches that have wandered from the gospel, as we hear about church leaders who have led many people astray, how often have those things been the things that have emerged to be motivating them? How often do we hear of how the church in, say, Africa is blighted by the prosperity gospel, as ministers promise their followers health and wealth if they'll only give enough to prove their faith, when all their money goes to fund the minister's lavish lifestyle? How often have the leaders of Christian cults turned out to be taking sexual advantage of impressionable followers? How often do church leaders go off the rails because they want to make a name for themselves, and then they start to believe their own publicity? Watch out for those indulging their own desires, Jude says. He wants us to be alert and not to be impressed, which of course many people will be. You know, when someone has wealth and power and a magnetic personality, many will follow. But Jude says, don't do that. Although they may look impressive, they are on a dangerous path. And he brings that out in verse 11 by seeing how they're similar to people from the Old Testament. Verse 11, woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Woe to them is an expression that Jesus used. It conveys a kind of mixture of lament and warning. What a terrible position they're in. Or if you like, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. Because Jude says they're following in dangerous paths, the paths of three infamous Old Testament characters, all of whom gave in to their own sinful desires. So there's Cain, whose jealousy caused him to murder his brother. Or there's Balaam, Numbers 22 for your notes. Balaam was summoned by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse God's people, the Israelites, for a great reward. And he tried to do just that. Now, as it turned out, the Lord prevented him from cursing his people, famously through a talking donkey. You've got to catch up with that story if you've never read it. All Balaam could end up doing was blessing God's people. Though ultimately, it was also Balaam who encouraged the Israelite men into sexual immorality. Numbers 31:16 for your notes. And then there's Korah. Korah was someone who, in his pride, publicly challenged Moses and Aaron, the people who God had said were the leaders of his people. Jealousy, money, sex, power. Infamous characters who acted on their instincts. So Jude says, watch out for these men. Watch out for those who show the same hallmark, indulging their sinful motives and desires. That's the first thing to look out for. But he's got another hallmark. Secondly, their words challenge God's authority. Watch out for that. People whose words challenge God's authority. Look at verse 8 again. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. Now, we're not really told in what way they're doing that last thing. It sounds specific to the immediate situation that Jude's readers are facing. But whatever they're saying, these people are saying, it's symptomatic of their arrogance. They reject God's authority by trying to establish their own authority, by speaking with great authority on great spiritual matters. But by doing so, Jude says, they're stepping way over the line, beyond their remit. And he illustrates that in a rather unusual way, by referring to an incident that's not found in the Bible, but is apparently found in some apocryphal writing. Look at verse 9. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So this account apparently tells of how when Moses died, the devil thought he had a claim on his body, maybe because Moses was guilty of murdering the Egyptian. But the devil was challenged by the chief angel, Archangel Michael. Now, the fact that Jude refers to this episode raises a few questions. Feel free to ask me afterwards. But his main point is clear enough. He's saying even the Archangel Michael, the chief of all angels, didn't presume to make a great spiritual pronouncement against the devil. He left God to deal with him. And yet these men are mouthing off on matters of which they have no understanding. They speak like they're an authority on all spiritual matters. And in doing so, they dare to challenge God's authority. All of those characters in verse 11 we just thought about, they're all guilty of that. Rejecting God's authority. God urged Cain to master his evil desires. But he went ahead and he killed his brother. Despite the Lord preventing him from cursing the Israelites, Balaam eventually led them into sin. And Korah would not accept the leadership that God had established amongst his people, each of them arrogantly challenging God and his clear word. And that is always a hallmark of the false teacher. By definition, they reject God's authority by rejecting his word. Now, they may not come over like that. They may not come over like rebels. They may seem like reasonable people, humble people who are simply asking honest questions. They may seem very credible. They may have letters after their name and titles before. Remember that Jude says, these men have slipped in amongst you. Not always easy to spot, but they give themselves away when they question or challenge or reject the clear word of God. Last week I was saying that of the many issues on which we may have to stand up and contend in our day, it does seem that the challenge to the biblical pattern for sex and relationships and marriage is the big one at the moment. Like I said last week, it doesn't fill my heart with joy to have to speak on this matter. But it does seem that it's coming at us from every side at the moment. So last week I mentioned the Bishop of Buckingham, Alan Wilson, who's in print saying that any biblical objection to gay marriage is nonsense. Or Steve Chalk, significant leader in evangelicalism over the years, now calling for a new Christian understanding of homosexual relationships. Wonder if you've seen the series by Oxford Professor of Church History, Dermot McCulloch, on sex and the church. It's on at the moment. Also undermining God's pattern for marriage laid out in the Bible. And then this week in our church office, we received an invitation to an event at a church in Wokingham, at which, and I quote, international speaker, writer and musician John Bell will be speaking on sexuality in the church and addressing such questions as, what does the Bible actually teach about homosexuality? I'll say that reminded me somewhat of the question asked by the serpent in the garden. Did God really say that? Did God really say? Because ultimately that is the spirit of all false teaching. Not just on this issue. False teaching challenges God's authority. Did God really say? Challenges, questions his word. Now don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Christians should never be able to ask whether the Bible really says the things that we're teaching. In fact, I think Scripture demands that we do that. I mean, that's what sparked the Reformation, when Martin Luther and others looked at the practices and teachings of the church in the light of Scripture and said, we've got this wrong. This has to change. We must do that. We must search the Scriptures. We must be open to reform. But it must be reform that finds its ultimate authority in the Word of God. That ultimately, if the Bible says it, that settles it. And yet Jude says these men reject that authority. They feel they have a greater voice. And in fact, it's worth looking out for this characteristic in such people. They love the sound of their own voice. I heard of one church in the Buckingham area. They were due to have a confirmation service. Bishop Allen would have been taking it. But because of his comments in the press, the church felt they couldn't invite him. They just felt it was too confusing for the church family. So the bishop rushed to see the rector, arranged a meeting quickly, which sounded quite promising. Except when he arrived, the rector said, just came, spoke for an hour without drawing breath. Didn't listen, ask any questions at all. Just wanted to say his piece. It's very revealing. Jude says you'll know these people by their words. Dermot McCulloch is a truly great church historian of our day. But I can also tell you from a friend who had him as a supervisor that he loves to taunt Christians mercilessly. Look at verse 16. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. You'll know them by their words. Notice how their rejection of authority can be seen in small ways. Bit of grumbling behind the scenes here. Bit of nitpicking about the leadership there. But then you also pick up their inflated opinion of themselves. The smooth talk they use to gain followers. So let's pull back for a moment. Two hallmarks of the false teacher, Jude says. Basically, it's words and deeds, isn't it? They indulge their own sinful desires and their deeds, and their words challenge God's authority. Now, I wonder how you're finding all of this. I wouldn't be surprised if you're sort of struggling to appreciate just the seriousness of what we're being told. And I think the reason might be because of the culture that we live in. You know, our culture is so tolerant that I think these things can almost seem a bit alien to us. You know, we live in a culture where when a TV presenter assaults a producer, we sign a long petition to reinstate him because we say, well, yeah, that's just what he's like. And we live in a culture that is suspicious of any claim to absolute truth, where it's considered healthy to challenge and question anything. You know, no authority is sacred. And I think because of that, we live in that culture, we're children of that culture, unavoidably, we may not hear Jude's warning as we should. And therefore, we can be thankful that Jude does a couple of other things to kind of convince us, to wake us up to the seriousness of all this. First, he shows us some pictures, as though he puts them up on a screen for us to look at. Some pictures to show you what these people are like. Five pictures, we're going to rattle through them. Verse 12, he says, "These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm." That phrase, love feast, simply another way of describing a fellowship meal. When believers eat together, it's always a picture of our unity and our desire to serve one another. It's a beautiful thing. But these men spoil that beautiful picture. They are blemishes on these occasions. Or actually, it seems that the word may equally mean, a bit different, hidden rocks. Okay, different kind of picture, less ugly, more dangerous. Even as you eat together, he would be saying, there's danger beneath the surface. Next picture, they're shepherds who feed only themselves. Well, needless to say, that's useless, isn't it? And actually, it's an Old Testament image from Ezekiel, where the leaders of Israel were described once as wicked shepherds because they didn't care for the flock, but only looked after themselves. Well, so too with false teachers. Ultimately, they're only self-interested. They're not protecting those who are under their care. Next picture, they're clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Now, of course, in Britain, we quite like the idea of clouds without rain, but if you lived in Palestine, you would think differently. Clouds without rain promise much, but deliver nothing and leave the people parched. Likewise, with false teaching, it can promise the earth, but it leaves people empty. Next, they're autumn trees, without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. Strong image. They offer nothing, he's saying. They feed no one and have nothing that gives life. And teaching that rejects the word that gives life lead people towards spiritual death. They offer nothing. Next picture, verse 13. They're wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Do you remember the images of last winter, around about January time, week after week of storms battering the coastline? Very impressive to see those waves pounding the coast. But of course, if you've ever been there when everything has died down, what's left behind? Damage and debris, that's all. And so too, false teachers can appear very impressive. They speak with great drama, great learning, but the pastoral damage that's left behind can be very long-lasting. Last picture, they're wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. The stars, of course, in those days, used for navigation. But wandering stars, useless as a guide for anyone. And teachers who wander from the fixed truth of God's word, equally useless. So do you see what Jude's doing with those pictures, piling them up on top of one another? All driving home the point that these people who are challenging God's authority and his word are not to be seen as daring or brave or maverick or good for us because they really get us thinking. No, their ministry is useless and they are a danger to God's people. They're a danger to God's people. And finally, the other thing Jude makes clear, they are doomed. They are doomed. The theme of judgment keeps kind of bubbling up through this section. Verse 10 talks about the things that destroy them. Verse 11 says they've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Verse 13 speaks of them being reserved for blackest darkness. But then Jude underlines the point in verse 14. Again, he seems to like doing this, borrowing from a surprising source, a non-biblical account of a prophecy. Again, ask me questions if you want after. But for now, just see the point he makes. You cannot miss it. Verse 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. What is Jude's verdict on these men? They're ungodly in both words and deeds. And because of that, he says, the Lord is coming to judge them, attended by thousands upon thousands of angels in great power and majesty. God's judgment, he says, will fall on them. So don't be impressed. Don't listen to them. Don't be taken in. We mustn't be taken in. We mustn't be arrogant either. And certainly not we who are in leadership. I think all church leaders need to read a passage like this with a sense of there, but for the grace of God go I. It's interesting when Paul writes to the young pastor Timothy, he says this. He says, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. It's interesting, isn't it? Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Words and deeds. Those are the things. We'd love you to pray for us, that we would be fighting sin in our lives, sitting under God's authority, the authority of his word. But Jude is also saying we all need to be alert. Alert to real danger when it arises within the church. Watch out for people like this, he says, because appearances can be very deceptive. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you'd help us to receive this challenging word as we should, with humble hearts. We thank you that you warn us of real danger. We pray that you would guard all of us, and those of us in leadership especially, to watch our lives and our doctrine, that we would submit to your word, that we will be those who are seeking to live for you and who trust what you say. We pray, Lord, in your mercy, that you would restrain those who are drifting from your word, that you might even mercifully call them back to walk in your ways and teach your ways once again. But we pray you'd help us to be alert, to be prayerful, to trust in you. And we ask that for the greater glory of your name. Amen.